For the past several months, we've been studying the wonderful names of Jesus. Each name that he wears is a blessing he shares. We went through many of the names of Jesus just to kind of get to know Jesus a little bit better. Well, we concluded that series last Sunday, but I want to take one more week to discuss the importance of names, names in general. I'm intrigued by names. I like to hear people's names and try to figure out how they got that name or name of a city or a town. What does their name mean? Why were they chosen? Why did they name that town that name? You sometimes wonder. New parents spend a lot of time trying to figure out names for their children because they're going to have to live with that name for the rest of their life. So they try it out different ways to try different names to see which feels right. My name was Michael, or is Michael, and that had an impact on me as a child. I was not in a church-going family, but I knew that that name was like an angel name or a Bible name, and I think that had an impact on me. My wife's name is Rachel, and she likewise didn't really grow up with a lot of Christianity. She went off and on to a Lutheran church as a child, but she understood that as the name of a godly woman in the Old Testament. If you remember the story of Rachel, Jacob worked for 7 years to earn her hand in marriage, only to get deceived on his marriage night and have to work 7 more years. So she must have been quite a catch. And she is quite a catch, this one here. I got lucky. So since our names had a positive impact on us, we decided we would narrow down the field of all the names, there's so many names, to just Bible names. So I'm going to give you the names of my children. I actually wrote them down so I don't miss one. And I could say them in order here. We have Sarah. You know who Sarah is from the Old Testament. Anna. Anna is the lady that saw Jesus in the temple. Micah. Micah is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaac. Isaac's name means joy. Grace, a virtue name. Miriam, the sister of Moses. Seth, he's here today in the front row. Mary. John, he's also there in the front row. Hope, Andrew, and Mercy. When we ran out of names, we stopped having children. That's 12 in case you're new to our church and counting. God has also given us 22 grandchildren. So we have a large family. So names are important. They identify us. And they sometimes communicate something about us. Interestingly, God changed the names of some people when they came to Christ or when they came to a relationship with him, when they became followers of God. Abram, which means respected father, became Abraham, the father of nations, the father of multitudes. Sarai, which means my princess, became Sarah, also the idea of a mother of multitudes, of nations. Jacob became Israel. And we know Jacob's name to this day because his sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon became Peter, the rock in which the church was founded, early church. And Saul became Paul, the great missionary. So names obviously were important if God could actually say, let's change your name to better suit your personality. I met a missionary when I went to Bible school up in Canada. And he was from Eastern Europe, but he had one of those really hard names for Americans to pronounce. So he did a legal name change. He changed his name to Abraham Bible. Abraham Bible. Is that a cool name or what? That guy wants to make sure you know what he's about. Many of our cities and towns have meaningful names. So by way of introduction to my message, I'm going to get around to talking about Twin Peaks, our little town. But I thought I would look up a few names and see what they mean. Just for the fun of it. So be patient about the next few minutes. We're not going to be talking about the Bible. We're going to talk about towns and names of towns. I grew up in a small town called Sandy, Oregon. There's also a Sandy, Utah, by the way. It's a beautiful town, as you can see by that picture, in the foothills of Mount Hood. I spent over 30 years in that town, went to school there, graduated from Sandy High School, as did my wife, Rachel, and then I pastored a church there for many years. So So Sandy is where I'm kind of from. I was born in California, but most of my life was spent in Sandy, Oregon. So I did a little research on how Sandy got its name. I found it kind of a fascinating story. The town was named after the Sandy River that passes through the town. Actually, the river's original name was the Quicksand River. It was named by Lewis and Clark, the explorers, when they traveled through that area in 1805. Mount Hood had erupted in the late 1790s, and so the river was full of silt and sand, and they said to cross it was like trying to cross quicksand. So they named the Sandy River, actually they called it the Quicksand River. Somewhere along the line they decided that wasn't such a good name for a river, and they call it the Sandy River. I'm kind of glad. I wouldn't want to have graduated from Quicksand High School. That wouldn't have been good. Sandy's a little bit better. There's a neighboring town, though. The closest town to Sandy is this town, the town of Boring, Oregon. That's actually the name of the town. It was named after a pioneer family that settled there, and it obviously became the butt of many jokes. How would you like to attend the Boring Baptist Church? Well, actually, there's no such thing as a Boring Baptist Church. Although some of you might disagree with me on that. Maybe you've been to a Boring Baptist Church, but there's no the Boring Baptist Church. They were not that careless in naming their church. Interestingly, Boring has a sister city in Scotland. The name of the town is Dol. That's true. Sister city of Boring, Oregon. Another small town that I lived in was Zigzag. Zigzag was named after the Zigzag River, not the little papers. Some have suggested a sister city in California called Weed. I wouldn't know about that. How would you like to have grown up in Duffer, Oregon, and be a graduate of Duffer High School? Or to grow up in Nimrod, Oregon. These are real towns. I don't know if I'd want to live in Nimrod. Or Ding Dong, Texas. Or Gooberville, Arkansas. Goober Town. Actually, I might fit in well with the next town. It's Oddville, Kentucky. And there may even be a position for me in the Oddville Church. How would you like to go to the Oddville Church? Notice the sign. It says second and fourth Sundays. Shouldn't it be the odd Sundays? And if they reject me at the Oddville Church, I might get hired on at the Odd Community Church. I might fit in well there. Another town that I'm not too sure about is this one. Uncertain. And yes, you guessed it, they have a church. I don't think the Church of Uncertain believes in eternal security, I'm not sure. You know, after traveling around, I might prefer a town a little more normal. I don't know about you. One town I never want to visit is this one, Hell, Michigan. I'm going to Hell, Michigan. That's not a good place to live. Now, locally, we have some towns with interesting names. Some names, I think, are a little misleading. I've been to Apple Valley, but I've never seen an apple orchard there. I've been to Cherry Valley, and I've never seen cherry trees there. Those are nice names. I want to live in Apple Valley or Cherry Valley. I've been to the Valley of Enchantment, and it wasn't that enchanting. I can't imagine how Thousand Oaks got its name. That makes sense to me. Thousands of oaks. Or how Thousand Pines got its name with all the pine trees. But I wonder about the town of 29 Palms. exactly 29 palms? Would they change the name if one of the trees died? Would it become 28 palms? How in the world did that get its name? And I can't help but notice that Joshua tree is singular. Like there's just, there it is, the one tree. It's in the picture. So if more trees grew, would they change the name to Joshua trees? I don't know. It seems kind of confusing to us Californians, or us that are new to California. Joshua tree. I can imagine where Big Bear got its name and where Arrowhead got its name, because Big Bear, probably there were bears in Big Bear. And Arrowhead, well, there's a neat-looking arrowhead on the side of the mountain. But the big mystery that is yet to be solved is where Twin Peaks got its name. I'm coming around to finally where I'm landing here. Twin Peaks. I live in Twin Peaks. My church is called Twin Peaks Community Church. And so I did a little research. I asked a lot of different people, the old timers. By the way, it has nothing to do with that TV series called Twin Peaks. Nothing to do with that. That's an imagined name, a made-up name for a TV series. So I see people every once in a while taking pictures of the sign because they must be fans of that TV show. So I did a little research. I asked some historians, why is it named Twin Peaks? And most of them don't know. They remember that it used to be called Strawberry Flats, but when they went to incorporate it as a town, Strawberry Flats was already taken, town of Strawberry. There is a Strawberry Peak Mountain, and people say there used to be a lot of wild strawberries, so I can understand the name Strawberry. So why did they vote on and choose the name Twin Peaks? One of the historians suggested that it may be because there's Strawberry Peak and Heaps Peak kind of up here, but if you look at them, they're not anywhere near each other, and they're not twins by any stretch. So I think that's just a guess. It's as good a guess as any. I attended a Bible college in Three Hills, Canada. Three Hills, Alberta, Canada. And there's no question how that got its name. Because the prairies are flat. Flat for miles and miles and miles. And suddenly, in this town, there's just three little tiny mountains. Three little separate hills. So they named the town after that geological site of seeing unusual little mountains or little hills in a town, Three Hills, Alberta. But that's not the same with Twin Peaks. As you look up the hill, you don't just see two little mountains. You see just kind of a bunch of little hills. So since there's no geological reason for the name, I, a few years ago, suggested that we come up with a reason for Twin Peaks, a spiritual significance to bring new meaning to that name. Jesus did this often, didn't he? He says, this is wine that you're drinking, but now let it remind you of my blood. When you drink wine, remember of my blood. When you eat this bread, for now, and remember of my body. He wanted normal things to have to trigger spiritual thoughts. He did that with the sheep and the shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. He talks about the growth of a mustard seed. A little seed becomes big. Talks about the kingdom of God being little and becoming big. He talks about the importance of fruit on a tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. Good fruit, good tree. So Jesus did this in his parables all the time. He took something normal every day and took new meaning to it. So today that's what I want to do. I want to associate new meaning to the old name Twin Peaks, since nobody else has a real reason. I want it to trigger a deeper significance. So I've titled my message today, The Meaning Behind the Name, Twin Peaks Community Church. I'm going to kind of assign a meaning to it. My outline is very simple. Point one, the meaning of Twin Peaks. Number two, the meaning of community. And number three, the meaning of church. So that's a simple outline, isn't it? I'm going to take a biblical idea. We know what Twin Peaks Community Church means physically, but what does it mean spiritually? So open to Matthew 22, or look at the scripture reading that I gave you. Those are the verses we'll be looking at. And we're going to assign a meaning or a new meaning to the word Twin Peaks. In Matthew 22, Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders of his day. They were asking him difficult questions with the intent of tripping him up. They wanted to entrap him. They wanted to discredit Jesus. So Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard," Matthew 24, verse 34, "when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. Who did they send?" They didn't send one of their priests. They sent a lawyer. Now, a lawyer, we think of a lawyer a little differently today. These lawyers were experts in the Old Testament law. That's why they're called lawyers. They knew Moses' writings, which is well the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They knew it inside and out. And they understood all the laws and rules and regulations, and there were a lot of them there. So they were experts. So they sent their best, their big gun, out to talk to Jesus about the law. They figured surely this lawyer would know more about the biblical laws than this uneducated carpenter from Nazareth. And the intent, we see, was to test Jesus, to test him. Look at their question, verse 36. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" What's the greatest of all the commandments in the law? Now you say, why is that a tricky question? Well, it's because there was no agreement among them. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they all believed in the Old Testament law, but they didn't agree with which ones were most important, most binding. So it was a topic of a conversation and contention and debate as they were comparing all the different laws. Now, their form of religion was very legalistic, very complex, very difficult. They had determined out of the Old Testament scripture, out of these five books, that there were 613 laws. Now, Ten Commandments is hard enough, right? There were 613 laws, and each one of them had to be observed and obeyed. Now, just to give you a visual, I brought a book here that's got about 630 pages. Okay? So about 10 pages more than they had laws. So imagine that on each side of the page, there's law one, law two, law three, law four. This is how many laws they had. They needed lawyers. They needed experts to be able to sort through them. And what they did, they divided the laws into two parts. So I divided my book in the exact amount here. They had 248 affirmative laws, things you must do to please God. And they had 365 don'ts. Interestingly, that's one for every day of the year, isn't it? But you had to obey them all every year, every day, into things you could not do. That seems a little bit overbearing, doesn't it? Overwhelming. They divided these laws then down to what's the heavy laws and what are the light laws. In other words, what ones are more binding, more important versus less important, because not all laws are the same. So they came to Jesus and say, "Jesus, what is the greatest, most binding, most important law of all?" They constantly argued about this. If you were to ask the religious leaders what was the greatest law, you wouldn't have an agreement there. Some would say, well, it's all about circumcision, because that is the sign of being Jewish. It goes all the way back to Abraham, our father. Others would stress the importance of the sacrificial system, the laws involved in offering sheep and lambs and goats. And others would point to the keeping of the Sabbath. That was a big deal for them, as you know. And they had all kinds of rules about fasting. They had so many rules and regulations, so it was so complex that it became very burdensome for the people. No wonder they were ready to embrace something new when Jesus came along. By the way, the Bible says Jesus fulfilled all the law. He was able, as God, to keep it where no man could. Is this the kind of religion you want, though, that's lots of do's and don'ts? Is that what you want? Somebody to tell you, hey, you're wearing your clothes wrong, or you're traveling on a Sabbath day, or you shouldn't be doing this, you should be doing that. Do you want that kind of legalism? I don't. I need simplicity. I need kind of the bottom line, clarity. Fortunately, they asked Jesus, what's the most important law? And he answered it with divine authority, because he was who? God in flesh. He settled the issue once for all. What we read here, we see God telling man how to please God. Jesus telling people exactly the laws that are the most important. So we better pay attention to this. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6. In Matthew 22:37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." That's it. One commandment. He says, you don't need 600 commands. You need one command. Simply stated, worship God, love God with all your whole being, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He calls it the great commandment. Then he adds, but there's one that's really close to it. So he gives us two. Not 600, two. He says, the second is like to it, verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, if you obey God and love God with all your heart, and you love men, you're going to be obeying these laws by default, because those are the overruling laws. So it condenses all the Old Testament laws down to two: loving God, loving people. You know, it's as if he took the book of laws and ripped one page out and says, here it is. Love God, love people, and throw away the rest of the book. You don't need it. This will do it. That's a whole lot easier for me. Is that easier for you? If we really love God with all of our heart and we really love people the way we should, we will fulfill the moral laws of God. These are our two priorities, isn't it? Priority number one is love God. That's our vertical relationship. Priority number two is love people. That's our horizontal relationship. We read in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. When we get right with God, we're going to get right with people. But let me tell you, if you're not right with God, if you're angry at God, if you're rebelling against God, you're going to have trouble with people too. You're going to have trouble because you cannot love people until you love God. So if you have conflicts with people, first you better get right with God. That's the obvious answer. Find peace with God. Come back to him. Love him with all your heart. And ask him to help you forgive that neighbor, that person that's hurt you, that you might love people. Our relationships with God and people are intertwined. There's connection there. So you must get right with God if you want to get right with people. Since there seems to be no geological reason for the name Twin Peaks, I'd like to suggest this spiritual meaning. The twin peaks of Christ's revelation to us is that we need to love God and love others. That's it. That's the two mountain peaks. If you look at the front of your bulletin, it says the twin priorities of Twin Peaks Church is loving God and loving people. That's as simple as it gets. And there's that verse right on the front. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So now, whenever you hear the word Twin Peaks, I want you to think, love God and love people. That's what I need to do. I want this church to be a church where God is worshiped and people are loved. If we don't do anything else, that's what we need to do most. That's what it's all about. It's not my goal to be the largest church on the mountain. It is my goal that we be the most loving church on the mountain, because that's what Jesus said is important. He didn't say get large, but he did say get love. You need to love one another. He said that's the first, the most important command. I want people, when they walk through the doors, to sense God's presence, that God is being worshipped here. And I want them to sense that they are loved. Love God, love neighbor. I want them to feel connected to God and connected to the people around them. And that all hinges on you. If you come in grumpy, angry, you just had a fight, you haven't resolved things, you're not worshiping God. You come in with heart ready to worship, others will join with you. You come ready to love people, others will be drawn to that. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So love is the answer. So there's my first point. The meaning of Twin Peaks, or the new meaning, is love God, love neighbor. That's the Twin Peaks, the mountain peaks we need to climb every day, is we need to love God more and love our neighbors better. The second point is the word community. Community. We know what a community is. It's defined as a group of people living in a certain area, having common rights, responsibilities, and interests. That's the definition of it. We are located in the community called Twin Peaks. So it's our little town here. So it has to do with our location, but when we attach it to a church, I think it needs to have a deeper meaning than that, deeper significance. It's not just a place, it's our identity. We are a community within a community. Now, not all of you live in Twin Peaks, so you come here, this becomes the community of the Twin Peaks Church. We are friends who've come together because of our common faith. We've banded together around our love for God, love for Christ. We are purposely interrelated. We connect with each other not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. We're interactive. We're interdependent. We're a group committed to caring for one another. And we're bound together. We're knitted together in Christ. So we are a community that's got a stronger binds than a neighborhood community. We don't just have in common streets and roads and trees. We have a faith that's in common. When I think of community, I think of the early church. Listen to this verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all those who had believed were together, and all had things in common. That common looks like the word community, doesn't it? And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread. They didn't have churches yet. They were still in the temple. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, isn't that a beautiful expression of community? Isn't that what it's all about? These people came from different homes, different communities, but they came together and formed a community. Here we see people sharing and caring. We see them breaking bread and sharing their possessions. We see them expressing joy and gladness, just being together. We see them worshiping God together and having favor with all the people that were watching, observing. They were making an impact in their community. That's how a church community is supposed to function. It should be a wonderful place of harmony, of love, of interaction. Not just on Sundays, but every day. We should be connecting. That's why home groups, small groups are important to meet throughout the week so that we can support each other and love each other. Do you see another word within the word community? How about the last part? Unity. Unity. You know the word come, C-O-M, is the prefix. So prefix means, it's a prefix meaning with. So this word community can be with unity. Come, unity. With unity. So a community has some things they do in unison. There's a connection there. We just read that they were of one mind. Unity is a top priority in the scriptures. So to have community, you've got to have unity. We're commanded in Ephesians 4, maintain the unity of the Spirit. It takes work to maintain it. We have it. We have in common our faith, our love for Christ, but personalities and differences. So we have to work at maintaining that unity, the Bible tells us. Unity is essential if we want community. We got to believe in each other, trust each other, defend each other, support each other. There's got to be that kind of interaction. Churches are destroyed when unity is lost. When there's no unity, you don't have community. When there's infighting, when there's conflicts, when there's strife, when there's struggles, when there's power grabs, that all leads to division. And that breaks the heart of God because He wants us to be unified, working together. One of my highest priorities as a pastor has been this, is try to maintain the unity. Try to resolve conflicts. If I have a conflict, I try to resolve it. If I see conflict, I try to make things right, to heal broken relationships, to try to be a peacemaker. That's part of my job, is to be aware when there's some issue that could fester up and become a mountain out of a molehill. We need to deal with the molehill and deal with it quickly. It involves sometimes confronting people who are causing trouble. Sometimes it feels like babysitting. What are we squabbling about? We got so much more in common. What are we worried about? So we need to do, all of us need to do all we can to be peacemakers, to maintain that unity. Now, does this mean that we all believe exactly alike? This comes up. There are some things we do believe exactly alike, and there are some things I think there's a little flexibility in. In the essentials, we have a common faith. We need to believe in who Jesus is and why he came and what the Bible says. We need to have that in common, and we need to stand firm on that. Next week, we're going to look at our statement of faith as a church. Today, we're looking at the name of our church. Next week, what do we believe as a church? Some of you don't know. You've been new to our church. So we're going to try to find and discover what we believe as a church. Maybe you don't know what you believe. So that'll be an eye-opener. Maybe it'll be a confirmation for some of you. So be sure to come next week as we kind of dig a little deeper as to who we are as a church. We're identifying ourselves. We're to love God, love neighbors. But what do we really believe in? What do we have in common? Now, does this mean we believe everything exactly alike? Not really. There's some non-essentials that we could have some disagreement in. There's room for discussion. Let me give you an example. There are good Christian, solid Christian pastors and leaders and churches, and they disagree on prophecy. They disagree on how it's all going to lay out in the future. They disagree on worship style. Some would not feel comfortable in our worship style, and some would. So there's obviously not a faith issue, not a relationship with God issue. How about the exercise of spiritual gifts? There are solid churches that have a different way of expressing spiritual gifts than we do. And that's okay. We're still unified in our faith. On subjects like this, we agree to disagree. We don't squabble about them. We don't make issues of them. Augustine gave us this summary when he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? In essentials, let's have unity in what really matters. Non-essentials, let's have a little liberty there. And in all things, let's have some charity, some love. So far, we've re-examined our church name two ways. We've talked about the new meaning of twin peaks, that being the twin priorities of loving God and loving people. These are the twin mountain peaks that we must scale. Number two, the biblical meaning of community. We talked about that, where a group of believers are unified, have much in common. They're caring for one another. But there's still one more part, and that's the word church. I'm afraid we sometimes misunderstand the word church. We often think of church being the building. We call this the church. This is Twin Peaks Community Church Building. But biblically, that's really not what a church is. The early church didn't have any buildings. They met in the temple, which was the Jewish place of worship, or they met in homes. They didn't have buildings and cathedrals, sanctuaries like we have today. That happened over time. So when you see the word church in the New Testament, it's a reference to the body of believers in a town. Say the Church of Corinth means all the Christians in Corinth who had meet in lots of different homes throughout the community. Or the Church of Ephesus, they didn't have one building. They met in homes, lots of groups. So the church, in the biblical sense, is not a building, but it's a body of believers. It's not the place we worship, but the people who worship in this place. You are the church. I am the church. We are the church together. God's people are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say there's a building now. He says you, Christian, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. So we've become the dwelling place of God. whenever God's people assemble together like this, God is there because he lives within us. Jesus said, where two or three gather together in my name, there I am in your midst. So when God's people assemble together, whether it's in a building or outside or in a home, we can say with assurance, God is in this place. God is with us because we've gathered in his name. So the church is not limited to a building. What that means then is if one year the fires come through and this building is gone, it doesn't mean the church is gone. It just means the building that we meet in is gone. And we rebuild or we find another building because we are a church, a family. Now, does this make the building unimportant? No, it's still necessary. We've long out since growing. You couldn't all meet in my home. I don't think anybody's home is quite big enough for 200 people. There comes a point where it's logical to pool our resources and build a building, a facility, where we can gather together for corporate worship, for corporate teaching. So a building is necessary. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, that problem of church attendance was a problem way back in Paul's day, way back in the Bible times. He said, don't forsake assembling together as some are doing. Some don't get around to gathering. We need to gather. We need to assemble for mutual encouragement. We need to be assembled, it says here, to be stimulated to love and good deeds, to be encouraged, to be motivated. There's something about gathering together and worshiping and learning together that charges us up spiritually. That's why we need a church building. So that pretty much wraps up what I wanted to say today. We've re-examined our church name, Twin Peaks Community Church. This is our logo. When you see our logo, I hope it triggers a deeper meaning. I hope when you see the word Twin Peaks, you think of the twin priorities of loving God and loving others. That's what we're all about, loving one another and loving God. I hope when you see the word community, you think of we are a community, we are a family, we are in unity, we care for one another, we're interactive. And I hope when you see the word church, you realize that yes, we have a building, but we are the church and we should assemble together and be a part of that church. So we are a group of like-minded, unified believers who join together to express love to God, to express love to each other, and ultimately to express love to the community, to the world. Amen? Let's pray. There may be some in this room today who have yet to commit their life to Christ. And you say, I want to be part of this family. I want to be part of this community that loves each other, cares for one another. The first step for that is to becoming a child of God. God is our Father, and you can be our brother, our sister. If you will say, Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I ask you to come into my life and cleanse me. I turn away from my sin, and I come now to follow you. I want to be part of your family. I want to be one of your children. I want to be part of this church. You pray that, and Jesus will come in. The Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you pray now in your own heart with your own words? There are others here, and God has spoken to you about the fact that you're holding a grudge against one of your brothers, one of your sisters. You've got some unresolved conflict. And you know that you can't live in unity right now. Well, first admit that to the Lord and ask him to give you the wisdom to resolve that and go and make things right with that brother or that sister. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another. Ask God to give you that fellowship with that brother or that sister. Father, I pray that as we go through this building project that's coming up, that we will obviously draw new eyes towards our building. Lord, help us to be salt and light. Help us to reach out to our community. And help us in this stage where we're going to be growing. Give us wisdom of how to assimilate new folks, to love on them, encourage them to become part of this family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.